All righty, 1 Kings chapter number 17, verse number 2 and verse number 3. We read there, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying," this is after verse number 1. Elijah, the first time you hear his name mentioned is verse 1. He's came from Gilead out of nowhere, but he's came in the name of the Lord, and he's been bold enough to approach the king, Ahab, which would certainly take a great boldness and confidence in God for him to do such as that, especially the type message that Elijah was called upon to give. It had not rained, nor had the dew failed for 6 months already. And I made mention that in Palestine, there's some dry months, and the only way vegetation lives is by the dew. So no doubt things were getting somewhat difficult already. And Elijah, over there in Gilead, praying to God what he would be able to do about all the false worship that was going on in Israel. It seemed no one cared, and God laid upon his heart a verse that I read in Deuteronomy this past Sunday, how that God said he would withhold the rain and bring a great drought upon them because of sin. So Elijah grabbed a hold of that verse and began to pray. And then God sent him to tell Ahab that he was going to pray that God would shut the heaven up for 3 more years. And that the only way that was rain, it would rain at Elijah's word, or when he prayed again for it to rain. Then we get there in verse 2. "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Now that you've given your message, now that the king has heard you, he said, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan." Now, I brought out the scripture Sunday that Elijah was no hard-hearted person. He was not this person that cared about nothing, just won't deliver a message. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us plainly that Elijah, in the book of James, was a man, that's what we are, creatures, who was subject to like passions as we are. Through Elijah, we have a clear example of what may be accomplished by the earnest prayers of just one righteous man. James says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Mark the descriptive objective there, for it is not every man, nor even every Christian, who is able to obtain definite answers to their prayers. It is a righteous man that can. That's what James says. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. It's not one alone who has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. It is the man, that's an absolutely necessity, but more than that goes with it. The man himself must be right in the sight of God in a practical way. He must be fighting a good fight of faith. So a righteous man is one, actually, whose conduct, whose behavior is pleasing in the sight of God. He is one who, with effort and consciousness, day in and day out, he strives to keep his garments unspotted from this world. This man, this righteous man, truly recognizes, is very conscious of the fact that God's eyes are beholding him all the time, and therefore God working in him, he has a desire to be pleasing to God, even concerning the content, the thoughts, the imaginations of his own heart. So this righteous man includes one who is right with God in a practical way, first and foremost being right by the blood of Christ being applied to him, Christ's righteousness being imputed to him, but also it includes his own righteousness, his own determination to behave. It is one who is really tender in conscience to keep himself unspotted from this world, to not to allow sin to dwell in his heart, his mind, or to carry it out in his actions. And a righteous man would also include one who keeps himself separated from the religious evils of his day. As a matter of fact, there are no evils on earth that are half as dishonoring and displeasing to God as religious evils are. So a righteous man, notice the benefit of it, young men, young ladies. A righteous man has the ear of heaven. He can pray unto God, and God hears and responds to his prayers. And the reason being is, there's no moral barrier between his soul and a sin-hating God. 1 John makes mention of that, and sad that we don't allow these type promises to stick to our minds like job offers, opportunity to better ourselves, to advance in this life, to get this or that and the other. So often we hang on to the promises that are made in these temporal things. But here in John we read, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So here Elijah, being a man of like passions as we are, he earnestly prayed, the scripture tells us, that God would shut up the heavens and it would not rain in the land of Israel for 3 long years. Now if God grants this request, think of all the suffering that's going to be involved. Now, if we leave God out of the picture, and we start down here with man, and a man comes into town and says, well, I'm going to pray that it will not rain, nor will any dew fall in your country for 3 years. Now, immediately, we may fall to think that this man was a very indifferent, cold-hearted, one who was void of natural affection. Now in Elijah's case, we know that's not so. For God said he was a man of like passions. But if God does answer this request, think of all the suffering that would be involved. The rich and fertile land of Palestine would actually be turned into a dry and fruitless wilderness very early on in a 3-year drought. The inhabitants would be absolutely wasted by a continual famine with all the side effects that go with a severe famine. But the Holy Spirit tells us Elijah's not calloused. He's not looked across the river and got bitter. He's not angry at all at the people themselves, but he is truly concerned about God's glory. For the scriptures tell that to be so, that he's very zealous for the glory of God. So Elijah, being a man of like passions, we know that it truly concerned Elijah that there would in fact be much suffering brought about by the mission that God had given him to fulfill. But that did not hinder Elijah at all. Nay, the Lord is telling us something about this matter that is not natural to flesh and blood to lay hold of. And that's simply this, that this Tishbite, this stranger, this man that no one knows about, neither do we know about his parentage or anything about his particular training. We're told here that he was endowed with a tender sensibilities and warm feelings toward his fellow man. He was a man, I have passions toward people. kindness. And God tells me Elijah was the same way. Yet we see here, this is the lesson we need to learn. And something we're not apt to apply without God really pressing it on us, and that is, when it comes time to set his eyes on God to please him, his prayers rose way above all fleshly sentimentality. Elijah was more concerned about the glory of God than he was the condition or well-being of his fellow man, including himself. If it doesn't rain for 3 more years, it's obvious that he's going to be called upon to suffer likewise, along while it rains on the unjust, it also rains on the just. Why did Elijah pray that it might not rain? It was not because he was incapable of being affected by human suffering, which the no rain would cause. It wasn't because he took joy like wicked people do when they witness the misery of their fellow man. And oh, that's a dangerous sin to fall into. When those that you may not have a like for, those that you may have crossed paths with them and it wasn't pleasant, those that turned their backs upon God, and then when you hear about their calamities, there's something inside of you that may say, well, it's good enough for them. That's a dangerous type spirit to have. Elijah did not have that type spirit. He didn't take joy in the misery of his fellow man. He prayed this for one reason. He prayed it simply because he was truly concerned about the glory of God, and being concerned about that first and foremost, as our Lord said that he required that. We're to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And that means I'm supposed to be and have commanded to be more concerned about God's glory than I am my wife, my children, my grandchildren, the church that I've been given to pastor. God demands that he have first and utmost concern about his glory from myself. So Elijah sets a good example. He prays this prayer for God to shut up the heaven for 3 years because he's putting God's glory before everything else, even before his own natural feelings. If you ever get the chance to be around a dozen people like that, that's truly concerned more about the glory of God than they are their own families, then certainly you're mighty blessed, because most people never get that opportunity to be in the presence of very many at all, and some people, never one person that's truly concerned about God's glory to the point it appears that they're hardened, they're unconcerned about the loss or the misery of those that are nearest and dearest to them in this world. Remember how things were in the day when Elijah prayed. There was no longer, I brought out, there had been 7 kings since Solomon died. Each one of those kings got worse and worse and worse, till finally Ahab married a Zidonian and brought in their god Baal and set him up in the favored land of Israel, and he commanded the people to quit going to Bethlehem to worship the true God, declaring that that God was dead. And he set up these false idols in Dan and Bethel and told the people they needed to worship there. And sad to say, it's like America is now. When someone like our president now runs for the office, most American people, that at least those that can vote, are ready to hearken unto him rather than to God Almighty. So in Elijah's day, as you looked across the river to the land of Israel, there was no longer any public recognition of God. I've been in the federal courthouse this week. I've seen pictures of the president. I've seen everything but any resemblance of God Almighty. The Ten Commandments are not there. Not one scripture is to be found in the place. There's nothing there to put a man in mind of the Almighty God. This is the way it was in the days of Elijah. Through the whole land, it was corrupted, and God Himself was being insulted by Baal worshipers. Elijah, seeing this, being very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, he longed to see his lovely name vindicated and God's people restored to a place of acknowledging and worshiping the true God. So Elijah's love for God and his glory and a true love for Israel moved him to pray as he did pray in this situation. So here then we have an outstanding mark of a righteous man whose prayers, no matter what we may think about it, no matter how we may reason about it, God was pleased with this prayer. This prayer that ended up bringing great suffering, many deaths, plagues everywhere, and a number of other things that no doubt I'm not familiar with because I've never lived in a time of a real serious famine. God was pleased with his prayer. Though Elijah was very tender as we would be, yet he tells us the best way, or he shows us the best way to behave is you put the honor of God before every other consideration. You be determined to honor God, and the promise goes to us. Don't forget that promise. You may be misunderstood. You may be talked about or criticized in a way that really you couldn't even answer yourself because what's being said seems to be true. But if in fact your decision was based upon honoring God, those that criticize you will slump and God will continue to bless you. Keep that in mind, folks. And before you ever criticize somebody, you better be careful that they're not trying to do what they truly believe will glorify the Almighty God. God promised in 1 Samuel, he says, "For them that honor me, I will honor." Wouldn't it be something if somebody said to you, somebody of a high character, a high position, said, "I'm going to honor you," and they had the power to do a number of things to bring you to honor? Oh, how exciting that would be. But this is much more than a man. A man is limited to what he can do. God is not limited. We had to stand up in the courtroom when the judge walks in. He gives the roll call to make sure everybody's there. And I got to thinking about that. I said, well, we got to leave the jury room and come down to wait on this judge to get there, which we have to be on time, but he don't. And I kind of wanted to mention that, but I thought, well, if I want to go home, I might ought not have mentioned that. But I realize the Lord said, son, they bring you in here because coming face to face with him kind of corrects any foolish ideas you may have about doing what you want to do. In other words, a judge somehow or another, because of his position and the authority he has, he does draw a sense of respect out of those that have any sense at all. And therefore, if a man can do that, I mean, if that judge would favor me, he would say, Mr. Parker, seeing you are a pastor and you're concerned about crimes against God, I don't see it's right for this court to detain you or to pull you down from that higher level of dealing with crimes against God and bring you into our court system to have you dealing with crimes against the government. That is a lower nature of crimes. Now, if he done that, that way I'd say, well, thank you, sir. I'm glad to be excused, and you made a mighty fine choice, and I do pray that God would bless you. But he didn't do that. But there's one up above him, the judge of all the universe, and to have his favor, to have his honor, would be 10 billion times better, and more than that, than having the most powerful judge in America, whoever that man may be, to bring me under his favor. But how sad, it actually takes the principle of faith to believe that. So often we depend upon the favor of a man. We hope they'll smile upon us. We look to them. And so often God thwarts our desires because you're looking the wrong place. You're looking to someone who I control. And why would you look to somebody I control when you know you're looking to them is going to irritate me? But how often I'm guilty of such folly as that. So keep in mind, for them that honor me, says the Almighty God, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. How often, if we were honest, would we have to hang our head in shame and say that those words in James 4 are very true of us? Those words say this. Ye ask, he says, you're praying, you're asking me, and you receive not. And so often we may say, well, why don't I receive what I'm asking for? Why won't you grant me my request? And so the Lord, he goes ahead in the same passage and answers the question. He says, because ye ask amiss. He says, you ask, but I don't grant you the request because you ask amiss. And what is amiss? He says, your motive was not right. You ask it that you may consume it upon your own lust, or you had your own desire in mind rather than the glory of God. So what our Lord is saying there in James, whenever I let natural feelings sway me, or whenever I'm in a process of what I don't want to do and what I don't think is good for me to do, then I pray according to that, but he says here, you're just asking amiss. Sometimes carnal motives will be the spring that moves us to pray. Not the glory of God, but actually carnal motives. Sometimes it's selfish consideration. We pray for certain things because simply, I don't want to face that. I don't want to be put in that situation. I don't want to have to deal with that. And so a lot of our prayers, if we were honest, are selfishly, comes from a selfish motive inside of us. And the Bible says that's why we don't get the answer we're seeking, because we're thinking about ourselves rather than the glory of God. But obviously and truly, this is not the case with this stranger that just shows up in 1 Kings 17:1. His name is Elijah. He was deeply stirred by the horrible sins against his Maker, and there was a longing inside of his heart that God would be given his rightful place in the land of Israel. James 5:17 tells us, and it rained not. Exactly like he prayed. It rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. So we see the prophet, he did not fail to reach his object. His object was to pray and to stop heaven from sending rain. And James tells us he reached that particular object. God never refuses to act when faith addresses him on the ground of his own glory. It is very clear that it was on the ground, that ground of God's glory, that Elijah made his request to God. Hebrews gives us this encouragement. Let us therefore come bold into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It was there, obviously, at that blessed throne of grace, that Elijah did obtain the strength that was needed at this time, which was a very desperate time. Not only was he called on in this time of great provocation against God with these false gods, he must keep his own self clean from the sins of that age. He must not be involved with it at all, but he was called upon to be a holy influence upon others. In other words, young man, it'd be a great privilege if God would call you out from among the rest to be especially a witness for God in this degenerate age we live in. So Elijah was called upon actually. He says, Lord, the abominations, the false worship, oh, the public recognition of the Almighty God that brought the Israelites out of Egypt has literally disappeared in all the land. And so God says, Elijah, this is what you do. I'm going to use you, and you're going to make a serious effort to bring back those people to God Almighty, to worshiping the true and living God. It was very essential that Elijah should dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Why? That's the only place you can obtain the grace that comes from God that will fit you for your daily activities and for the difficult things that you face and for the trials that will come your way along life's way. Elijah had a very dangerous task, and he goes to the throne of grace, and therefore we learn that's the only place, listen to me, that's the only place you can get delivered from yourself. You can talk to others about yourself, and the Bible says he'll bless that. If you confess your faults one to another, God will bless that. But when all is said and done, the only reason you do that, and keep this in mind, folks, if somebody wants to sit down beside you and just share a burden, say, you know, I'm just having a battle, and you don't have to particularize or detail what it is, what's happening there, they're telling you this so that you might earnestly pray for that particular person concerning this, and your praying for them will be of help to bring them where they must go if they get delivered from themselves. For that's the only reason I have already, or I will this week, make a wrong move, is because self will deceive me. If I'm able to see things inside in his light rather than my light, I will be able to walk in the path that's pleasing unto God. So it's only as Elijah gets free from himself that he's going to be able to properly influence others. Folks, as long as self dominates me, no matter what I might appear to be or what I think I am, I'm still not a proper influence to those whom I come in contact with. So Elijah goes to the throne of grace. He gets delivered from himself, even though he has like passions. Those passions are not going to keep him from being concerned and zealous for the glory of God. And he comes there and gets the needed strength to carry out the mission of crossing the river, going up to the king and telling him, I'm going to pray. And basically what he's saying is, you think it's bad already, sir. I'm going to pray that God will shut the heavens up for 3 more years. Now, that took a holy boldness, but Elijah had what it took. So here he goes. He's sensible that God Almighty is with him. He boldly enters the palace. He confronted wicked Ahab and announced the divine judgment on his kingdom. Now, we need to let this thing sink into our minds. For here we see more than just human courage displayed by this servant of God. And we see that many times in Scripture. For example, there was Moses. How was Moses able to be so bold and not flinch nor back up when he was called upon to go down to Pharaoh, who was a very cruel man? We know he was cruel because of the bondage he'd put the Israelites in and how he'd stopped the straw being brought to them and demanded them they would go get their own straw, and they would still put out the same production of bricks as they had when somebody else was bringing the straw. But yet Moses was able to approach him boldly and say, "The Lord said, let my people go." Was it not the same thing, whatever it was, with Moses, that young David, as he heard about the armies of Israel being defied, he heard about Goliath blaspheming the name of the Lord and backing down the people of God? Hey, what enabled this young man, this keeper of the sheep, to stand up and say, "Hey, I'll go close his mouth. I'll go face him. I'm not afraid of him." The same thing was given to Paul. When Paul was called upon to testify to Agrippa, he boldly preached unto him temperance, righteousness, and judgment to come. Now, in each case of those, we have to admit that it would take a supernatural strength that would only be obtained from a supernatural source. Therefore, since we are Christians, we know where the supernatural is, and that is with God Almighty. So what we can say is, whether it be Elijah, Moses, David, or Paul, it's only by God's mighty power that you and I will be energized to be able to wrestle with the powers of evil. He says in Isaiah 40, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Where had Elijah learned this all-important lesson? It was not from any Bible training college, I can assure you. For what condition were the colleges in that day when Baal had been set up in Dan and Bethel, and the people were told there was no need to go down to Bethlehem to worship, for Jerusalem, for that God had died, and Baal was the God that had delivered them all along the way. Nay, if there were some Bible colleges in that day, they were more or less like the ones we have in this day. Maybe not all of them, but most of them. They're all in the hands of the enemy. And therefore, all the young men that attend that place are being taught the way of man rather than God's way of building his church. Godly men recognize the fact that they cannot even teach themselves, let alone teach others this lesson. Well, how did Moses learn the lesson to keep his eyes upon God and to go by faith? Well, the Bible tells us that the Lord appeared unto him on the backside of the desert and gave him a commission. It was in the solitude of Gilead where Elijah the Tishbite must have communed with Jehovah and had been trained by Jehovah himself for the job, just like Moses was trained by God in the desert before he was sent down to Pharaoh to give him the message. It was out in the field with David as he watched those few sheep that he was given charge of, that God Almighty met with him, spoke to him, energized him, and enabled him to carry out the difficult task of facing and killing Goliath, an enemy of the people of God. Paul learned this same principle and same secret. He learned it, though, the Bible says,
to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. He said, but my instructions were, when I first got saved, he said, go down to the street called Straight. He said, now God has told me to go into Arabia, and there God would meet with him, and it was there God taught that man, and he came back as and was one of the greatest preachers in the New Testament. Most today learn what they know from a man. But listen, folks, you'll never learn from a man what can only be learned from God by you being willing to spend some time with him. You're not going to tell him you're in a hurry. You can tell him that, but it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. You're going to be willing, you're going to be cheerfully willing to wait upon God, believing, Lord, if you do not teach me, I will not be taught. If you do not subdue this old evil principle, then I will be directed and regulated by my old man at the very best I can do. I'm glad now as I look back, I had the chance to go to Bible school. I had a chance to work with some other preachers to learn before I came to this place to be a preacher. I'm glad God just says, no, you turn down the money they're offering you to pay you as you start the church. He just pressed upon my heart, if I'm in Albemarle and I send you to Albemarle, then I'm going to take care of you while you're in Albemarle. So I'm glad, thank God, I didn't have any connections. I came here, God in his kindness, he did not have y'all waiting so that you could say, preacher, there's no need for you to seek a job. We're going to take care of you right off the bat. No, you were not here yet, and that was an impossibility. But my working 5 days a week kept me from venturing out, going to meetings here and there, getting involved with other preachers, which no doubt would have been a hindrance to me in what God wanted to do in this town. It is none but the living God that can say to his own servant, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. When the servant of God is granted the consciousness of his Lord's presence, it is then he can go forth as bold as a lion, fearing no man. The doctor says to my wife and myself, he brings her in hoping that her influence over me will bring me to submit to his requirements. You can't preach. You just need to sit out a while, but nay, sir, that's not at all what God is laying upon my heart. It's Thursday, and if Sunday gets here, I'm going to stand in the pulpit and preach the Word of God. He pleaded with my wife to plead with me. He tells her, you're going to have him hauled out of there is what you're going to do. And listen, I was afraid. There's no doubt about that. My little heart trembled inside of me, but my God was with me, and he said, son, you go ahead and preach, and listen, if you go back and get that particular service, I find it on the tape cassettes I have, I got on that cumulative that first Sunday, you will find that I did not in any way mellow down, quiet down, or get any less active than I would be any other time I was preaching. God says, you go preach and you let me take care your physical problem, for I have sent it upon you for a direct purpose. And since we believe that and we have his presence, there becomes a unusual calm, a mysterious calm in the midst of the most trying circumstances when you are conscious of God's presence and believe that he's directing your step. But this only comes by spending time with him. Oh, listen to me, friend. The Almighty God is in control of all things, and therefore we're taught to keep our eyes upon Him for a lesson. I know not what tomorrow may bring. I don't know how long my health. You never know when life is going to change quickly. God knows how to get our attention, but it is good to know that God has a good purpose, and when He whips us and chastens us, it is for our own good and His glory, and all when He gets done with us, we'll come forth as gold. It'll bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now Elijah, conscious of God's presence with him, he now sets out, and it's in that spirit that he confronts Ahab. His language used here before Ahab was one of authority. It was one of assurance. For he was delivering not some dream he had. It was not some imagination. He come and said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, it's not going to rain for 3 years. The man of God should always identify himself with the Lord. Yes, we are His, and when we go and do, we go and do according to God's Word. Now in verse 2, how blessed and full of truth those few words are. And the Word of the Lord came unto him, saying. Now if we don't ponder upon that little short passage, we'll certainly miss the great blessings that are wrapped up in so few words. From the preceding verse, we learn that Elijah had done what God told him to do. That's important we get this part. God had told Elijah to go to Ahab and tell him that he was going to bring a judgment on the land because of worshiping false gods. Elijah's obedient and tells Ahab exactly what God told him to tell him. Now we find the Lord coming again and speaking to Elijah. He speaks to him in Gilead. He said, go, face Ahab and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. You go tell him this. Elijah does it. Now we see God coming again afresh, saying unto him, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying. So now we see God is very gracious. He's going to reward Elijah for faithfully doing what he told him to do. This is always the Lord's ways. He delights to commune with those who delight to do His will. We could take this and make a whole study out of it all the way through scriptures. When God speaks and when men do, He speaks again, and therefore they never get out of step or they don't get out of bounds because God is freshly giving them instructions as what to do and what not to do. God, keep this in mind, young people. God will never grant a fresh revelation to you until there's been a compliance with what He's already told you to do. You must do first what He says. Upon the completion of that, He will then tell you the next thing to do. We see that in the case of Abraham. The Lord told Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. We find that Abraham went only halfway and he settled down in a place called Haran. But it was not until Abraham left Haran that we read that God appeared to him again. God, it does no mention of God appearing to him after the first time until he got back to moving and doing what God told him to do the first time. And then we read as he left Haran and continued on, it says, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said the second time after he was obedient to the first set of instructions, God gives him the second set. So, we must do what
what God has already told us to do before He's going to tell us anything else. Let me mention another practical truth here that's very clearly exemplified. God leads His people step by step. And the word of the Lord came unto him saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Now, the reason God, remember, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Now, we've been called to walk in a path of faith. Therefore, God, as we obey Him in one step, He gives us the next set of orders. Faith is opposed to sight or independency. Faith goes and moves according to God's word, being totally dependent upon Him for His guidance and instructions. It is not the Lord's way, keep this in mind, to reveal the whole course before we take the first step. Now, that's what we want. We want everything to be promised us before we actually begin to move in any particular directions. But the Lord, in His wisdom, restricts His light to one step at a time. That keeps us in continual dependence upon Him, and it keeps us from having so many disappointments by what we expected not actually coming our way. So the life of faith is one step at a time. This is a most important lesson, and it is one that I promise you your flesh despises. We don't want to take one step at a time. Hey, we're energetic, we're very zealous, we're ready to do what we want to do, and we want the whole picture, but hey, God says no. Before Elijah left Gilead for Samaria to deliver his serious message, he would no doubt wonder. He couldn't help but to wonder. He's a man like me. Now, Lord God, when I go face that king and tell him it's not going to rain, what am I going to do after that? When I give him the word that comes from you, what am I going to do immediately after that? What's going to happen to me? This is where we miss the will of God. This is when we want to deviate. We're ready to say, Lord, I'll do thy will. And then we start trying to lean to our own understanding. What am I going to do after I do what you've told me to do? What to do next may have been something that come upon his mind, yet he would not let that affect him. He must go now in that energy of a thus saith the Lord God, and he must obey the divine order and then humbly wait upon God to give him the next step that he must take. It reminds us of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now, if at this point Elijah had a lean to his own understanding, I wonder what that man would have done. He goes into Ahab, and he gives him the word of the Almighty God. Well, I'll tell you what he wouldn't have done. I doubt very seriously he would have run down to Brook Cherith and hid. I mean, he's full of zeal. He's excited. His adrenaline's pumped up. He's able to face Ahab. I mean, I'm sure if this godly man had a lean to his own understanding, had a submitted to his own instinct, he would have fought. Well, I'm going to continue to glorify God, and no doubt he would have thought, I just need to move through town and give them the message that God Almighty is judging them. Yea, he would have decided, he would have started a preaching campaign to wake up the people to the error they'd fell into by the deception of old Ahab, and that would have been a great help in them seeing Ahab had falsely led them, and that would put a stop to what was going to bring forth this sore judgment of God upon the land.
Yet, that is the very thing that God would not have him to do. Is to start preaching or start talking or trying to persuade the people to turn from those false idols and worship the true and living God. Now the question comes in at this point. What are the reasonings and natural inclinations of a man worth in connection with divine things? Nothing. Whatever I reason, whatever I think is worth nothing when it comes to divine things. Note what is said here in verse 2. And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah. Another important thing you need to see. And the word of the Lord came unto him saying. Note it did not say the will of the Lord. It did not say the mind of the Lord was made known to him. We need to emphasize this because there's a lot of confusion in people's life concerning what God wants them to do. God's mind or will is made known how? By the Word of God. So here we're told the Word of the Lord came unto Elijah. God never wills anything for us that in the slightest degree would clash with the heavenly rule, which is the Word of God. Most disobey Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 by rather than not lean to their own understanding, they lean into it, and rather than acknowledging Him, we make our own plans, and then we say, Lord, would you please bless the plans that I have made? And therefore, they're guilty of turning topsy-turvy a clear instructions given in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We are to do what God says in His Word, never waiting on feelings or any other emotional stir. We're to move simply by faith, believing that this is what God would have us to do. That's why people are so shaky. They'll try something for 30 days and then they'll try something else. They're just moving by whims. They're not, and God sees that, so wherever you turn, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. You hear me? It's not going to work. You are a Christian. You must walk by faith. He wants you to settle it. God said, do this. And you do it till you die. And if you do it, then God will bless. And if there's other instructions that need to be, but we're always reeling in something. Well, I'll try this. Take it off the hook. Well, I ain't particular fond of that. And we'll cast again. And we'll busy ourselves with reading every kind of book we can find in the world to give us another idea. Hey, your flesh despises a life of faith. When God says you don't take no coming and you go to the pulpit, I don't wake up on Sunday and decide whether I feel like it. I go to the pulpit. I don't decide when the next leg starts swelling, oh my, I need that coming back. No, He said don't take any more coming. And that's been 20 some years ago and I've not took any since then. It's a lot. God blesses. He did not many wonderful works over there because of their unbelief. Wavering around, trying this, trying that, getting aggravated, disgusted, don't know what to do, ain't nothing happening. It'll happen just like it did with Elijah when you get ready to walk by faith. Young man, you don't need a long list of what's going to happen. You just need to know what God wants out of you today. Note also the word of the Lord came unto him. There was no need for him to go searching. Oh, that's what gets a lot of people in trouble. They go to searching. They gonna find God's will out by taking their Bible and start roaming through it. No, you're gonna get more disillusioned than you ever have been. Let me tell you something. The man you're looking at now gives you plenty to tell you how to behave, and you don't need to be searching too much on any particular thing. When you go to searching, where does that leave you but at your own disposal? Elijah didn't have to run somewhere and start searching for what the next thing to do. No. Listen to what the Scripture says. And it holds true in Elijah's case. Why? The man is walking by faith. And if he does what God says, everything in the Bible works accordingly. Listen. For the commandment which I command thee this day, it's not hidden from thee. You ain't got to go, I'm going to find something. I just happened up on a Scripture and I got great confidence. It's not going to last long. I mean, that sounds good, folks, but it's not the way to live. It's just like trying to understand truth. I'm not going to jump on a topic and try to understand that topic by any cross references by 1,000 good writers. I'm going to study that Bible systematically, and all truth will be revealed to me as I study that Bible, and trying to attain a knowledge of God and not just some particular truth that has to do with a doctrine. You subject yourself to a lot of being misled going in that manner. He says, this word that I command thee is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven thou shouldest say. Who's going to go up to heaven and find out what I need to do? He says, and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say. Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. What was the word to Elijah? Get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Now, God's ways and thoughts are entirely different from ours. It is He, and if we ever learn this, and He alone that can make known His ways unto us. The psalmist says, He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. Now the question would have to come up, why did the Lord God command Elijah to go to the brook Cherith? Now, if we had time, I'd just let a couple of you answer that question. Why would you think, after Elijah faced this hellish king, who had no concern for God's glory, who had set up false gods in the kingdom and commanded the people to worship them, and then Elijah gives him a message that culprit don't want to hear, what would be your first response? Well, God's going to protect old Elijah. He's now been faithful, so I'm going to send you down somewhere and hide you so that Ahab, and if Ahab does not want to take the energy himself, so that he won't command some other person his power to kill Elijah. You know, when the drought starts taking over, and it was at that time, and it was coming just as regular as a tick on a clock, I'm sure Ahab would just be consumed with that preacher, that prophet. He's prayed against us. He brought a curse on us. He ought to die. And I'm sure his blood would boil. And therefore, being so enraged by those words, and the fact is the rain still wasn't coming first day and second day, we'd think naturally, that man won't sleep. Or Jezebel at least won't sleep until Elijah is dead. Therefore, God knowing the hearts of all men, He sends Elijah down to the brook Cherith and hides him there so that his life will be spared. Now, that's maybe my way of thinking. That may be a lot of people's way of thinking. But we certainly know from the Scripture that was not at all God's reasoning for sending Elijah down to the brook Cherith to hide himself. As a matter of fact, the next time you see Elijah coming to the presence of Ahab, this is all you read. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered Ahab, I am not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Therefore, send, and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children. He ain't going to kill him. He's going to do what he's saying. He says, you go get Israel and false prophets, and you meet me in a certain place. And Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now you may say, well, preacher, that's because the restraining hand of God was upon him. I totally agree. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord to turn it whithersoever he will. So I agree that God is able to restrain the wicked king from harming Elijah all through the drought. And he certainly could have. Okay, you believe that. Okay, the question still comes, why did he send Elijah down to Cherith to hide himself? God is not afraid of anybody. He just speaks the word and they either stop, go ahead and do what he says. They're paralyzed. They cannot cross his decrees. There's no need for God to send him down there. Why did God send him? Well, first, we have to realize something that we often forget. And that is simply, the greatest gift God gives of people is his word. And the Holy Spirit of God to apply it unto them. The next valuable gift that God gives his people is sending them a qualified servant, one whom he teaches himself to preach that word unto them in truth so as the Holy Spirit can apply it to them. So, since that is the best gift God could give a crowd, is the word of God and the Spirit to apply it, and then send a God-called man to preach that truth, then the worst judgment that can fall upon any people would be God withdrawing from their presence a preacher who was able to preach the Word of God in truth unto them. Now, let's apply it to our story here. The drought on Ahab's kingdom was a divine judgment. And in keeping with that judgment, the Lord commanded Elijah, you don't preach nobody, you don't witness nobody. You get out of there. And you go down to the brook Cherith, and there you wait. So what he done, along with that judgment, he removed his preacher, the prophet of God, the messenger of God. He removed them from them, which would be another clear sign that he'd already warned in previous history of God's sure displeasure when the church is left without a preacher. That's an awful sign of God's displeasure. It was a token to them that God was dealing with them in anger because they had provoked him, and not only would he smite them temporally, but the worst smite he would put on them was spiritually. He would send the only man that could give them the truth and tell them what they needed to hear. He would send him out of their presence. So Elijah says, the Lord's come again to Elijah and said, go down to the brook Cherith. You go down there and remain out of sight. You're not going to say a word to these people that has provoked me. The psalmist asked this question. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? What had happened to make him know the anger of God was burning against Israel? Well, the psalmist goes on, they have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name. God, they removed worship and set up false gods. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. So what they done is they destroyed the church house. What sign did God send them that he was going to judge them? He says, there is no more any prophet. I've taken the preachers away from you. And I've left you without a divine messenger. And how shall you know? Well, preacher, I've got a mind and I'm educated and I read my Bible.
You can't get out of a patch of woods, log farm, hit that door. You've got to have a preacher.
It's not because I'm a preacher. That's just God's method and what He teaches. God done away with the public means of grace and sent away the preachers that were proclaiming the grace of God. And the psalmist says, that is the sign that God is displeased with us, that He sent away the preacher from us. In our own age, God is manifesting His anger by depriving this land of the wonderful blessings of those who faithfully proclaim and minister His holy word. Listen to what God says. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. That's when God is blessing. But now in Israel, and I would say likewise in America, all the dew and rain was now to be withheld from Ahab's land, not only literally, but spiritually as well. For God had already, before Elijah got there, He had already removed the preachers from the public scene of action, for we read, for it was so when Jezebel cut off all the prophets of the Lord. She'd already been doing her ungodly deeds before Elijah got there. It said Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave. Not because God can't restrain these wicked men. It was a judgment of God. He removed 50 prophets out of the land of Israel at one snap. And hid them over in a cave. And the Bible said He fed them with bread and water. For further proof that this is the reason that God sent Elijah to the brook Cherith, we can look to Isaiah chapter 30. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, and God does that. Some of you've got exactly that. You've got the water of affliction, you've got the bread of adversity in your family right now. But listen, yet shall not thy teacher be removed. Your teacher is still standing here right before you. And therefore, all your afflictions are designed for your good and well-being. And God has even left your preacher here to encourage you in that, to warn you of being moved here and there by sight and hopes and maybes, and to regather your thoughts and say, Lord, I'm waiting on You for a definite move. And when I move that direction, let whatever happens, sink or swim, I'm going to stay there till I get the next set of instruction. He says, I will not remove thy teachers into a corner anymore, but then I shall see thy teachers. So to remove the teachers, the preachers, into a corner was the worst loss that God's people could possibly suffer. I will afflict you, but I'm going to leave the preacher to minister unto you. Jesus said this, but I tell you of a truth, many widows went to Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Now, tie what our Lord said in with Amos chapter 8, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro, and seek the word of God, and shall not find it. And everybody you run into is church hoppers. They're hopping here and hopping there and trying to find out what's going on here and don't know why all this calamity is in their life. They don't have anybody to instruct them. The judgment of God has fell upon them. And the sad thing about it, they're not even aware of that. That the worst calamity is we don't have a God called man that fears God rather than the congregation. Yes, folks. Don't undervalue your need to thank God for the man you're looking at every day. Not because of my abilities, I just happen to be the vessel that God designed for you. And at this point, to be without me, you're in serious trouble. For God to remove your preacher any way, fashion, or form, and leave you here not knowing what to do, who's going to pastor the church, will be the sorest kind of judgment you could ever deal with in this life. I pray you'll never anger God to the place that He removes me from this scene. That you'll never get careless in your criticism, your not understanding, your bitterness toward me over certain things. Oh my. Listen, you need somebody to preach and teach you the Word of God, and that in itself is the only way that you'll be prepared to go to God's heaven. If you believe that, then you will honestly, consciously try to honor God in every way to be faithful to a place where God has set up a true preacher to teach you, and you'll be determined to be faithful all the days of your life. In other words, you'll thank God when it comes Sunday morning, Lord, it ain't I'm just going to church. It ain't just I got some habit. It's going to be waiting on us down there. We walk in the back door. He's going to be sitting there to shake our hand. He's got the man that you designed to feed us with knowledge. And that's the best thing about this church, is you got the man that God sent you to hear the very thing, which is the Word of God, that actually begot you into the family of God. Of His own will begot He us with the Word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of His creatures. And therefore, because it's by the Word of God, and it comes through the preaching of God's Word, by His own specially designed preacher for this congregation, therefore we say, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. So, God sends Elijah, the prophet, the one who has fellowship with God, the one who can tell them exactly what they need to do. He says, don't tell them nothing. You tell them, I'm going to shut the heavens up for 3 more years. It's going to be a terrible drought like you ain't never seen. And when you get done telling him, you don't give no conversation to him. You don't talk to nobody in that city. You go by them all and go down to the brook Cherith and hide yourself until, guess what? And the word of the Lord came again. And oh, how these lessons are very needful. And hopefully you can apply them to the particular instances in your own life. Father, bless the truth, I do pray this evening. Thank you for letting me be here again tonight to preach. For Lord, it's a fearful thing. For I know that, dear God, I'm bordering on you frowning upon me because of my carelessness, my intemperance. But I do thank you tonight that I can stand here one more time and I feel okay. And I pray the truth that I preach tonight will sink deep down in our ears. And Lord, my prayer to God has always been, whatever you do with me, that's okay. But oh God, please, please, please have someone ready to step right in my shoes. When I utter my last word in this pulpit, oh God, may we see the smile of God on this place and my replacement stand 1 second after I step out and continue preaching and teaching the Word of God to the younger generation that's coming along at that particular time. Oh, may these Bible truths make impression on our hearts that do regulate us. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. A lot to consider, folks. But it's clear teaching. You can't gainsay it. It's there. It's not far from us. God has made it near to us. He's not sent you in some highly educated man that doesn't know how to use the common language. But he sent you a simpleton. That if anything can be said about him, his vocabulary is not as well as it should be. But nevertheless, it's clear enough so you can understand. And folks, again, let us remember, history repeats itself. Look at America. Where can you find, as you leave out here tomorrow, any resemblance of God except in creation? Do we not need to say tonight, Lord, help? I've been all over Greensboro, up and down the street, in the car deck somewhere, passing out tracts, and in the courthouses, and I ain't found a godly man yet. Oh, it's not that I haven't met several. Oh, thank you, and I'm a Christian too. But I couldn't find an ounce of proof on them. Seen them 3 days in a row, I couldn't see it. Yes, Lord God, the godly man ceaseth. Help us. And listen, many of them go to church, but what do they have? Nothing but a harlot. Nothing but a man-sent man preacher. A man who has no courage, no boldness, no wisdom. They're pitiful. And to walk up and say, oh my, I hate to hear that y'all up under the sore judgment of God, that you're looking for a preacher. That offends them. That doesn't humble them and say, oh, you're right. And oh, we're on our face before God. We're begging, we're fasting, we're praying. No. They think it's rather interesting to send out a pulpit committee. Who are you going to send out here to go find you somebody you can really trust your children's soul in their hands? What man do you think would be wise enough to make that choice? Samuel wasn't. That prophet of God said, Eliab. God said, no, you missed it, boy. You're looking, Samuel. Hey, Samuel, you're looking at the outer appearance of a man. You listen to him talk about his credentials and abilities. God said, I'm looking at the heart. And he's rejected. Nobody can, folks. I can't even go out there and find somebody. For me to come my Sunday and say, folks, bye. God sent me somewhere else. And me to say, before I leave, I'm going to go find you a preacher. Hey, that's a bunch of foolishness. Only God can do that kind of work. And he will. If we walk by faith and trust him. Father, bless the word of truth, I do pray this evening. Oh, help our church. I pray for our school. Lord, that is our spoils, these young people. As we start this next 9 weeks, I do pray, O God, that you may bless, that every student may work hard, put forth a good effort to have a good attitude at school, to behave themselves while playing, to be kind to one another, to behave at home, and God, take advantage of the visitation you're giving them in this particular day. And I pray that you remain in this place ever so evident by your mighty power, revealing the truth to us as it is in Jesus Christ. And I pray in his precious name. Amen. Appreciate you listening.